For any here today who are not Christians, my talk title, which is Losing My Religion, may seem odd. After all, don't I claim to be a born-again Christian? Am I not an elder of this church? Do I not go to church services, Bible studies, and prayer meetings? To those not used to the Bible and the Christian way of looking at things, the title of my talk surely indicates that I'm losing my faith. Now, many times over the years, I've heard people describe someone becoming a Christian as them getting religion. And if you go into most bookshops or the like, Bibles, etc., if they keep them, are kept in a section marked religion. So it is understandable, but wrong, if anyone listening to this talk thinks losing my religion means losing my faith. In fact, you couldn't be further from the truth. The problem is semantics. Words to you and I, and their usage. Over the past few weeks, I've been on Twitter for the first time in my life, and I've found it very interesting. I've always been interested in politics, for instance, since my teens. So since I've been on Twitter, I've listened with interest to the dialogue on there between the left wing and the right wing of politics. And amazingly, I soon discovered that they don't speak the same language. I won't bore you with the details, but when a right winger talks about freedom, he isn't necessarily thinking of the same meaning behind that word that a left winger does. And the same applies to this morning's passage. The word religion, as most people outside of the church use it, is to describe one of the very many faiths: Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, etc. In our largely secular country, they're all lumped together, rather unhelpfully, as if they all believe the same thing, which they don't. But for most people, that doesn't matter, as don't all religions lead to God? Of course not. The various religions can't even agree as to the nature of God, or even if there is a God as we think of here in the West. However, there is one thing that ties most religions together, with the exception of Christianity, and that is religion. A long time ago, I heard, or more likely read, of the difference between Christianity and all the other religions. And I read that religion is man's attempt to reach God, whilst Christianity is God reaching down to mankind through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is this definition of religion, man trying to reach God, that, strange as it may seem, is what Paul is opposing in this morning's passage. I'll explain. Remember, man trying to reach God, religion; God reaching down to mankind, Christianity. The inference that is that religion does not work, but Christianity does. However hard you might try to reach God in your own strength, you will not. However, if you accept Christ, then you've found God. This is the teaching of Christianity. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone. At this point, we need to turn to the passage. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 9 we're looking at, but we'll only look at the first verse for the moment. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. The word finally in verse 1 has caused much humour down the years, as it appears almost halfway through the letter. And most of us who have been Christians for several years or more will have come across speakers whose final point has started probably half an hour before he ends his talk, and led to jokes like the small boy asking his father in the congregation, "What does the minister mean by finally?" And the father replies, "Nothing at all, son, nothing at all." Of course, the word finally comes at the very start of this morning's passage, but I'm able to let you know that a better rendition or probably a better rendition of the Greek word used here, is so then. Hence the first part of verse 1 says, so then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. As we've discovered as we go through the book of Philippians, the author, the Apostle Paul, is writing to this church from prison. The date is circa AD 62 or 63, and it is thought that Paul is writing from Rome and sending this letter back to the church in the Roman city of Philippi with the aid of a man called Epaphroditus. As Joshua, our pastor, has mentioned several times, it is amazing that Paul should have the mindset to encourage his readers to rejoice in the Lord, whilst himself he was in prison. Hardly something you would normally rejoice about. I can only pray that I would be able to rejoice and praise the Lord, should I ever find myself in jail on behalf of Christ. I fear that rejoicing would be the last thing on my mind. You see, should I have been in Paul's situation, I probably would have mentally turned in on myself and concentrated only on my woes. But that way only leads to depression and fear. Instead, I could choose to concentrate on Christ rather than on my problems. No one can stop you doing that, even if it is far from easy. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18 says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In this passage, and in the book of Philippians, Paul is talking about a state of mind. Last week we read of how he admonished them to stop grumbling amongst themselves. Today it is to rejoice in the Lord. Our attitude as Christians is not to look inwardly at ourselves, and instead always look outwardly to Christ. This goes against so much we hear of in the media today, where we're encouraged to look for power within ourselves. Well, the power is up there, not in here. So, with a state of mind Paul talks about in Philippians and Thessalonians, he has no problem writing to his readers and encouraging them to rejoice in the Lord. He knows that the church needs to take this on board. Throughout history, the church was, and still is today, persecuted because of their faith in Christ. Turning in on themselves and their woes would be a recipe for destruction. But what a witness would be the church that could maintain its joy, keep its relationship with the Lord, and be thankful, a church that could even forgive its persecutors. I pray that we would be such a church. In verses 2 to 6, the tone changes to one of warning. The words that Paul uses are very strong. Political correctness was not something that he suffered from. Yet Paul did not go around being deliberately rude. He just did not mince his words, as he warned the Philippians of a very grave danger to their and our faith. Verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, compared with some of the swear words in use today, Paul's words seem relatively mild. But in Paul's time, their use would have, how shall I put it, raised the eyebrows of his readers, to say the least. Who were these dogs, these evil men, these flesh mutilators? Well, the last of these three insults tells us quite clearly. They were a group of people who were called the Judaizers, and they claimed to be believers, Christians, and they taught that Gentiles, non-Jews, should first become Jews before accepting Christ as their Messiah, their Saviour. Now, at first glance, you might say, what's wrong with that? As Jesus was and is the Jewish Messiah. To understand what is wrong, And why Paul was so angry about these men, you have to sort of mentally take a step back, so to speak. Galatians 2, verse 16 says, "A man is not crucified, a man is not justified, put right with God, by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." I'll say that again. A man is not justified or put right with God by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. I think it was the theologian Francis Schaeffer who said, "Man is saved by Christ alone, plus nothing." And this is the teaching of the New Testament. However, most of us find this very difficult to take on board. That God's salvation is offered freely to any who believe. It just seems too good to be true. Surely I have to do something to earn my salvation. I've done wrong, I need to put it right. Now, for most of us, this will mean working under the wrong assumption that if we haven't failed God in a big way, then we must be in some way walking closer to him than if we have. But let us remember that God never leaves us. It is the other way round. We leave him. If we don't feel close to God, then turn to him, and we will find that he is there and has been all along. Joshua reminded us that humility is not thinking less about us, but thinking about us less. And this is the bedrock of this morning's passage. Salvation has very little to do with us. All we can do is turn to Christ, and that's it, and trust him for our salvation. If we do that, then we are saved, full stop. If we are saved, even if we don't think we are particularly good people, or if we don't pray very often, don't read our Bibles very often, have even been nasty or hard on workmates, friends, wives or husbands, the Holy Spirit can help us deal with all of these things and more, but they have nothing to do with our salvation. Our salvation rests on Jesus' death and resurrection only. This was the problem with the Judaizers in Paul's day, where we might be awestruck and find it difficult to comprehend and understand the enormity and the magnitude of the love and grace of God that sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. They effectively taught that indeed this love and grace was not enough, and that the people of Philippi needed to do something to warrant, to earn their salvation. So these men taught that if you wanted to be a Christian and you were not a Jew, and most of the congregation in Philippi were not, then you first had to become a Jew, accept the Jewish law, be circumcised, and then Christ would accept you. This was not what Jesus has taught, even though he was a Jew. It was not what Paul or the other writers of the New Testament taught. It was a heresy, which is a fancy name for false teaching. And Paul was right to deal with it in such a strong manner. Remember my definition of religion as man trying to reach God. The Judaizers were an example of this, as they could not accept the free gift of salvation. They had to try and add something, earn their way to heaven. Their teaching was religion, not Christianity. Let's read verse 3. "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." To Paul, Christians were already the true circumcision, which is an unusual but accurate way of putting it. The Jewish faith had long gone away from the God they were supposed to worship. To be circumcised was no longer to be part of God's people. Judaism had become a dry and dusty religion of works, where they were so removed from their God and his teachings that they did not even recognize their Messiah when he came. So the true circumcision, the true people of God were those who recognize the Jewish Messiah as Jesus Christ. They may be Jews, Greeks, Romans, British, American, French, or German. No longer, and thankfully, was literal circumcision to define who they were. No longer was this mutilation necessary to show who they were. Being Jewish was not the issue. Accepting the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, whoever you are and wherever you're from, was. So Christianity is where the Jewish faith ought to be, but isn't. The church is the continuation of the Jewish faith, the true faith in God from time immemorial, and not the dry religion that the priests and Pharisees presided over in Jesus' day. We worship by the Spirit of God because the Holy Spirit is with the church and indwells all believers. We glory in Christ Jesus, which means we boast in him. We do not raise ourselves up and glory in what we have achieved or accomplished, but instead glory in what Christ has achieved and accomplished on our behalf. We have no confidence in the flesh, verse 3. That is, we realize that we're not saved by anything us fleshly people do. When we go to be with the Lord, we cannot go up and shake his hand and thank him for the teamwork, him and us, that has got us to heaven. There is no us in this respect. We owe it all to him. And the rightful reaction would be to bow our heads and thank him for our salvation through his love, grace, and mercy. Now, Paul was an intelligent man, but was also streetwise to how people might think. He knew that some of the Judaizers might read his words and think that he wrote them out of sour grapes, because he didn't match up to any serious Jewish leader himself. That he couldn't make it as a Jewish leader, so he piggybacked on the small Christian sect for his own reasons. And Paul actually then gives seven reasons why he did actually have the works or the religious pedigree to be a good Jewish leader, but disregarded them because he had found something, or more accurately, someone better, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Let's read verses 4 to 6. And Paul has been talking about having no confidence in the flesh, and he says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. When it came to being a Jew, Paul was the creme de la creme. This doesn't come across straight away to any of us who don't know much about the Jewish identity in the first century, so we'll have a quick look at his arguments. He was circumcised on the eighth day, as prescribed by the Jewish law. He was therefore born a Jew, and not even a proselyte. Important to them. He was of the people of Israel. He could trace his ancestry to Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Again, important to them. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, who provided the country of Israel with its first king, and who remained faithful to King David. Important to them. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, which meant that he had been brought up in a family who retained the Hebrew language and customs, unlike some of the Greek Jews. Again, important to the Judaizers. Paul then leaves his history and family to talk about himself. He was a Pharisee, a member of one of the most strictest, most orthodox and patriotic sects in Judaism. Important to them. His zeal as a Pharisee was so strong that originally he had sought to persecute the infant church and destroy it. Lots of brownie points there. He followed the books of do's and don'ts to the letter. As a religious zealot, he was faultless. No Judaizer could beat Paul to the I'm more religious than you game. So what has this got to do with us here in the 21st century? Thankfully, we don't have Judaizers coming to us and urging us that we be circumcised, or we can't be true Christians. However, the issues may have changed, but the problem is the same. The problem of religion, both in our church and in our lives. What do you boast in? What do you have confidence in? What do you think makes you a Christian? Perhaps where you were born matters. Isn't the UK a Christian country? Or at least one with a Christian heritage? Perhaps you were born into a Christian family and have been coming to church all your life. Maybe you went to a Christian school. If all or some of these things are true for you, then doesn't your upbringing sound a little like a modern-day UK version of Paul's upbringing? Perhaps you're a church member. Perhaps you even read your Bible and pray. Perhaps if someone were to add up your good points and deduct your bad ones from them, then they would declare you to be a good person. If all or some of these things are true for you, then doesn't your life sound a little like a modern-day UK version of the religious life of Paul? Let's read 7 to 9. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Of course, there's nothing wrong in coming to church, reading your Bibles, or praying. In fact, I'd urge you all to do more of each. However, in themselves, they do not save us. There is no sacrament, no baptism, communion, confession, etc., that is necessary for us to do before we come to Christ. Neither will we earn brownie points with God if we don't watch TV, never go to the pub or the cinema. There are so many good things, as well as bad ones, that we can make into idols or religion in our lives or in the church. Today's passage is a clear statement that we need to lose our religion and instead trust in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 7. Paul has been giving us his religious resume. He now knows that none of it made any contribution to his salvation. So he considers it all loss or forfeit. He then goes further in verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. All the things that the Judaizers considered important, Paul now considered rubbish. Where he was born was rubbish. His background was rubbish. His achievements as a Pharisee were rubbish, as well as his legalistic observation of the myriad rules and regulations thought up by the Jews. All rubbish. On top of this, the Greek word translated rubbish in the NIV is definitely toned down, so that those with sensitive ears or dispositions will not be shocked. The Greek word actually means dung or excrement. So as I said earlier, the Apostle Paul did not suffer from political correctness. God is not impressed with religion. He knows that none of our good works, our efforts to reach him, will ever be good enough. God is so good, so holy, that it takes him to come down to us, for us to be with him. Our religion is like trying to reach God with a 10-foot ladder and failing, and God reaching down from a million miles up and coming to us. Now, our final verse seems a little complicated at first reading, but it isn't really. He says in the previous one, he says, I consider them rubbish that I may Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Imagine taking a piece of paper in one hand and your Bible in the other. The piece of paper represents you and the Bible, Christ. Put the piece of paper inside the Bible. Do it up so they cannot see it at all. You, the paper, are now in Christ, the Bible. Salvation means that when God looks at you, he sees Christ. And because of this, he forgives you all your sins, your wrongdoings, past, present, and future. This is what verse 9 means. We have a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So I urge you all to lose your religion. For those among you who are Christians, examine your lives. Remember that your relationship with God and your eternal life is due solely to the love, grace, and mercy of God. Live in the light of this with love and gratitude to the Saviour who made it possible. This means, of course, that we cannot look down on anybody, because there but for the grace of God go I. We're not necessarily better people than others. We are, however, saved ones. And as a church, we should watch how we do things lest religion gets in. We should ensure that how we do things is in line with Bible teaching always, and not what we want. We're not saved through faith in Christ plus doing the things the Thurfield Chapel way, or the C of E way, or the Baptist, Catholic, etc. way. But by faith in Christ, plus nothing, in Christ alone. If you're not a Christian, then I urge you to lose your religion. Even if you're an atheist, you still have one, and accept Christ. You're not good enough for God. I know this because none of us are. But neither are you so bad that God cannot cover you with the righteousness of Christ. There's nothing standing in the way of you coming to Christ right now except your religion. For your own sake, lose it. Loving Heavenly Father, we do pray that we'll keep our eyes on you, that our faith will not be in anything of us, or anything of we read or do, that we know that we owe everything to you, that our salvation is through Christ alone. Amen.